This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 67. Today we speak with Ian Campbell on his approach to the Song of Solomon. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, our weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and we have an excellent show lined up for you today. I'm joined by Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back, Jeff.
Good to be here.
We also have Nick Batzig, who is church planter in Richmond Hill, Georgia. It's a pleasure to have you on with us, Nick.
Thanks, Camden. It's good to be here.
We had a fun time on our last episode of the Reformed Media Review, having a live chat room. We're not live today, of course, but we're hoping maybe to do some of that in the future. But I enjoyed my time with you, Nick. Didn't you think that was fun?
Yeah, it was. I hope we can do that again.
It was a good time. But today, as I mentioned, we have a great show lined up. We're going to be speaking about the Song of Solomon, and we are very pleased to welcome on Ian Campbell, who's a pastor in the Free Church of Scotland at Back Free Church on the Isle of Lewis. It's great to have you on, Dr. Campbell. It's a pleasure to have you with us.
Thank you, Camden. It's my pleasure.
We're very excited. We're going to be speaking about this article that appeared in the Westminster Theological Journal back in spring 2000. If you have a copy or if you have access to a journal database, it's called The Song of David's Son, Interpreting the Song of Solomon in the Light of the Davidic Covenant. But first, we have quite a few new books to mention, don't we, Jeff?
Oh, we do. The first one I wanted to mention, some of these we may have talked about in the past, but so long ago that people may have forgotten. New book called Baptism in the Early Church, History, Theology, and Liturgy in the First Five Centuries. And that's an Erdmann's title by Everett Ferguson. Everett is, an expert in the early church of patristic studies. So you'll want to be on the lookout for that. That one is already out. You can find that at, for instance, the Westminster Bookstore. Another book that I've mentioned, I would imagine, several times in passing, and this looks like it's been updated or reprinted, is the book called No Place for Sovereignty, What's Wrong with Free Will Theism by R.K. McGregor Wright.
Nice short title.
It sounds like David Wells' book.
Well, it's interesting. it's in that vein, actually. I remember when I got it's an InterVarsity Press title. When I got the book, now going back to probably 1995 or 96 when it first came out, it's one of those books that I wish I had written. It's primarily taking target at Clark Pinnock, among others. Very well written. It draws upon Jonathan Edwards, Cornelius Van Til, Gordon Clark, and Francis Schaeffer, though it's a broadly reformed response to Clark Pinnock's open theism and other problems that he has. But it's very well written, very clear, easy to understand, and I would highly recommend it. Let's see, there's other titles. Moving over to PNR, believe it or not, The Whole Counsel of God by Richard Gamble has finally showed up on the website, and it's slated for volume one.
Nick is surprised.
Wow. Yeah. I mean, it's been like 10 years. This is amazing.
Volume one is due out in June of this year, so you want to keep your eyes. That's 864 pages for the first volume of what is supposed to be three volumes. So, this will be quite an interesting work. Keep your eye out for that.
It's supposed to be, Jeff, isn't it supposed to be a blend of a biblical and a systematic together in one?
That's exactly right. I've seen a pre-publication copy, and it's quite thorough. Excellent. Now, our good friends at Crossway Books have some great new titles slated for the distant future and the near future. Carl Truman has a book called Histories and Fallacies, Problems Faced in the Writing of History, that's due out November 30th, 2009. Keep your eyes open for that one. Then Martin Lloyd-Jones has a book called The Gospel in Genesis, From Fig Leaves to Faith. That's due out October 31st. Then we have Bioethics in the Christian Life, A Guide to Making Difficult Decisions by David Van Drunen of Westminster.
Oh, interesting.
That should be an excellent title, given his training as a lawyer, as well as a theologian.
I'd like to see how natural law comes into that. I'm sure he's going to be interfacing with that, along with Reformed anthropology. So I'd be really interested to read that one.
One would think so. Then there's Proclaiming a Cross-Centered Theology, which looks like it's coming out of the Together for the Gospel conference.
That'll be good.
And let's see. Oh, there is an interesting book called Christian Apologetics Past and Present, A Primary Source Reader. And this is the first volume, edited by William Edgar and K. Scott Oliphant. I'm somewhat familiar with this because I helped these gentlemen with the putting of this volume together, at least in its rough form for the publisher. I can tell you that this is an ambitious project. I believe the first of its kind to include 2,000 years worth of apologetics, primary texts, along with introductions, helpful notes and discussion questions and so forth. The first volume due out in September, and then probably a year or so after the second volume. That'll be a hardback set, and it's 500 and some odd pages, the first volume. But that'll take you from the New Testament all the way up to the era of Alvin Plantinga's Warranted Christian Belief.
Mm-hmm.
So it's pretty thorough. Now, moving over, I think we've mentioned the other books now. One book I wanted to mention I think I mentioned before, but it's called Reformed Thought on Freedom, edited by Willem van Asselt, which has six chapters on the issue of freedom of the will, dealing with six of the post-Reformation theologians, Zanke, Junius, Gomarus, Voetius, Turretini, and Bernardinus de Moor. So that looks, and that's coming out in June. One more book I failed to mention, and that is a book by Michael Horton that's coming out called The Gospel Driven, I have to find it here, hold on, Gospel Driven Life. It's slated for the fall, if memory serves me correctly. Let me call that up. I didn't realize this was coming out, so this one was a surprise to me. Any of you guys aware of that book?
No, I haven't heard of that yet.
Writes a lot of books.
Oh, he does. That's true. But I needed to mention some of these items that are coming soon to the Westminster bookstore, which means they'll be should be available in many different places. Introducing His Message by Michael Byrd. You know, you can do with that what you know. He's one of those scholars you have to read, but you know, we may have our differences with him. Saving Our Sons: Confronting the Lore of Islam with Truth, Faith, and Courage by Carl Ellis, who is connected to the Westminster Seminary. I think I've already mentioned David Peterson's commentary on the Acts of the Apostles that's due out this month, actually. In the Pillar Commentary series. There's a republication of The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification by Walter Marshall, which I believe we mentioned, or you mentioned on the latest Reformed Media Review. I think Jason Pickard made mention of that. Right. There's now an audio version of Piper's Future of Justification. And let's see, finally, I knew there was one final title I wanted to do. There's The Disappearance of God, Dangerous Beliefs in the New Spiritual Openness by Albert Mohler. I think I've already mentioned the Heralds of the King, Christ-Centered Sermons in the Tradition of Edmund Clowney, edited by Dennis Johnson. There's a New Testament Theology by James Dunn, one of the New Perspective scholars. And oh, here we go. Two final books. One's coming out in October, Counterfeit Gods, The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and The Only Hope That Matters by Tim Keller. So this will be book number three in Keller's series of books that, connected with The Reason for God and The Prodigal God, now Counterfeit Gods. And then the book The Gospel-Driven Life by Michael Horton is due out in October as well. And it is a Baker Bookhouse publication. Doesn't tell us how many pages that will be. So I think that's all the books we have to talk about.
That's all?
Yeah, that's all.
And, I hope our listeners wrote all of those down.
Wow.
Don't bother. We'll put a bibliography in the show notes. So if you fast forwarded through that, that's all right. We'll have a list on the website.
Camden, I've got four books to add to that. Baker's coming out with a book, The Impact of the Life and Thought of J.I. Packer. It's entitled J.I. Packer and the Evangelical Future. And I am a big J.I. Packer fan. I know that he had the whole ECT thing, and there are things that people can criticize, but Packer is just a great writer and has a lot of good theology. And then I don't know much about Stanley Hauerwas. Is that how you say that?
Yes.
Hauerwas, but he has a book coming out called The Cross-Shattered Church, coming out in July. And I just wanted to mention, since we have our guest is a minister in the Free Church, I have been reading some of the writings of R.A. Finlayson. I mentioned on Feeding on Christ that Eric Alexander had recommended I get The Cross and the Experience of Our Lord, and it is a phenomenal little book. So if you can get a copy of R.A. Finlayson, that's Finlayson, R.A. Finlayson's The Cross and the Experience of Our Lord, I really recommend that you get a copy and read it.
Did I see somewhere they're reprinting Hugh Martin's book on the Atonement with a new introduction?
Oh, I don't
anybody? Know. Hugh Martin's great.
Yeah. I have an older edition, but I think I saw it somewhere where there's a new edition. Oh, maybe it was on Martin Down's website, Against Heresies, probably where I saw it.
Hmm. Well, that sounds great. So for all the book news and reviews and mentions, you can visit our website, reformedforum.org. I'll put a link in the show notes to this episode, and also you can download bibliographies and use them, get them in Zotero format, if any of you are familiar with that, so you can store your bibliography in your web browser if you use Firefox. But today our special guest is Ian Campbell. And Nick, you suggested to us that we look into this article written back in 2000, The Song of David's Son, Interpreting the Song of Solomon in the Light of the Davidic Covenant. Would you like to give us a little background about that and get us started off today?
Sure. I was reading through the account of the temple in Kings, and I was reading Song of Solomon during my devotional time, and it hit me that if Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon, and Solomon obviously built the temple, that some of the imagery and language from the temple is used in the song. And I had been for quite a while convinced that the song is more than just a human love poem, an erotic love poem, but that it obviously had some kind of redemptive significance since scripture's about Christ. And so that started getting me searching deeper into scripture for a biblical theological approach to the song. And I'm doing my THM at Puritan Reformed on the biblical theology of the song, and I happened across Reverend Campbell's article, The Song of David's Son, and it is the best article I have read on the Song of Solomon. I think it is very careful, chartering the course through mistakes in allegory and yet not forsaking typology. And so we wanted to have you on, Reverend Campbell, to talk to you about your interest in the Song of Solomon and about how you came to this covenantal approach, as I would call it, to the song. Could you could we start by having you just tell us your interest in the Song of Songs and how you sort of came to this covenantal approach to it?
Yeah, thanks for that, Nick. Well, as you said yourself, you know, the Song of Solomon has had a variety of approaches to it. But I think I was very conscious of the fact that the newer, modern approach was certainly very different to the older kind of Puritan approach, where it was very much interpreted in terms of Christ and the church, whereas the modern approach tended to be much more on the horizontal level, you know, that the song was being interpreted pretty much as a, you know, how to improve your marriage kind of manual, which doesn't satisfy me at all, because, as you said, Scripture is about Christ, and the whole of the Old Testament testifies to Christ, and as you know, the Testaments shed light on one another. So for all of these reasons, I wanted to try and get a handle on the song, which I suppose would get me to where a lot of the older commentaries were going, but it just seemed to me that they weren't grounded in most cases in a solid typology. Most of them were guilty of allegorizing or spiritualizing or just finding allusions and resemblances and so on without actually grounding the interpretation of the song in a solid biblical typology. So it was really just thinking through that and doing it not just against a redemptive historical overview, but against a systematic theology approach to the Bible as well, not just drawing the line through the Bible, but drawing the circle around it.
Reverend Campbell, could you talk to us a little bit about the difference perhaps between allegory and typology? Because I find even in, at least in our American Reformed circles, many men sort of say, well, allegorizing and using allegory and typology, that's spiritualizing, and that's what we don't want to do. Could you talk to us about the Reformed history, the difference between the two, that there actually does exist a difference and that one is demanded by Scripture?
Yeah, okay. I think typology for me is exercised within controls and within the Bible's own parameters. That's the difference between typology and allegory, where allegory can really make something mean anything, whereas I don't want anything in Scripture just to be interpreted that way, freed from any canons of interpretation. What I found very helpful, and always have done, is Voss's biblical theology, which says that before you can say X is a type of Y, you need to take a good, long, hard look at X and ask what was its real significance to the people of God at the time. What did it symbolize at the time? And I've always made that my rule of thumb, you know. So I ask, what did Solomon, for example, represent to God's people at the time? And, you know, he represented the fulfillment, in part, of God's covenant promise to David. And because of that, because of what he symbolizes at the time, you know, he does speak into the future. He speaks into the future of a Bible that is unified in its theme of a covenant salvation that runs right through the Scriptures. So to me, typology is the interpretation of Scripture in its own light, taking the whole of Scripture, letting the past anticipate the future and the future anticipate fulfill the past, and seeing how things were huge symbols of God's grace and salvation to his people in an earlier period of Revelation, and because of that anticipated the fulfillment that was to come in Christ.
I really enjoyed your section on God's chesed, his covenant faithfulness. Do you like my pronunciation there, Jeff?
Oh, that's wonderful.
But And seeing that God is faithful to his people in spite of their unfaithfulness, because he has established an everlasting covenant that does not depend on our good works or our performance.
Mm-hmm.
Could you speak about that and how Solomon's life is kind of an example of Israel and also us, and how we can't measure up to the covenant that God has established with us?
Well, quite so, and it is a very interesting thing that none of the saints of the Old Testament who are in our faces, we read the Old Testament scriptures, and none of them are perfect, and even those of them who were key players in God's hand in the unfolding of redemption were themselves guilty of some gross sins, and their only confidence was God's commitment to his own covenant promise. And I think the history of faith running through the scripture always draws us back to that. I mean, we are walking in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, and all Abraham had was God's commitment to his covenant promise. And so faith is always feeding on the covenant promises of scriptures, one of the great emphases of Calvin, of course, and you can see it worked out in the history. God keeps his people alive in spite of themselves and lavishes his grace and his mercy on those who deserve something other than that. And I mean, that is the good news, and it seems to me that we do need to get back to the covenantal basis of the gospel that we preach. Hugh Martin, whose name has already been mentioned, describes the gospel as a voice from within the covenant calling sinners into it. And that was always the case, and it still is the case. And I think that if we saw ourselves as heralds of the God of the covenant, saying to sinners, God is willing to say, I will be your God, and thoroughly committed to us, then it would transform our whole approach to the gospel. And it's that, of course, that brings us back, I think, to the marriage theme, because, God is committed to the vows that he has made to his church, his bride. So that then, I think, becomes one of the main themes of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Reverend Campbell, I want to back up a second. You had mentioned Voss on typology, and I think for me, really being settled in the hermeneutical principles of typology, Voss was really very influential because he sets out carefully these principles. He says you have tipi innati and tipi illati. You have innate types that are explicitly taught in Scripture. And interestingly, Jesus says a greater than Solomon is here. He clearly says in Matthew that he is the greater than. He is the anti-type of David and Solomon. And then Voss goes on to say, then we can deduce the principles used there because of the covenant. Yes. And we can then, apply that carefully, like you said, in the explicit, not the innate, but the those types that are not explicitly set out in Scripture. Yes. I think that those are helpful principles.
Yes. Well, I mean, you have a case where Paul, for example, says of Adam explicitly that he was a type of the one who was to come. But then you also read the New Testament, and it begins with the assertion that Jesus is the son of David. But it also ends with that assertion. It ends with Jesus himself saying, I am the root and the offspring of David. So you find the whole of the New Testament bracketed by the identification of Jesus as the son of David. And you then begin to ask, well, why was that? He's obviously the legitimate heir of the Davidic promise and of the Davidic crown and of the Davidic throne. And so everything that happens in the experience of our Lord derives from what happened to David. But he's also the root of David. So you can say at one level, he's the Alpha and Omega of all our hermeneutics as far as our approach to the Old Testament is concerned. And it's really, from these points of view that I come to the Song of Solomon.
One thing that you bring up I found very interesting along this theme, I'll quote you here. You say that marriage is in the first instance an arrangement which both cements and guards the love bond between two people, but it is also a provision given by God for the procreation of children. And it's interesting, I thought, how you tied that theme in between the traditional, well, the typical modern interpretation that Song of Solomon is kind of a love manual for marriage, for a godly marriage, while also bringing in the typological and the redemptive historical approach, interpreting mm-hmm. it with the seed of David. Solomon mm-hmm. takes a particular place in God's plan, being yes. in the Davidic line, mm-hmm. but you connected the two in a very interesting way.
Yes. Well, I think, I mean, all typology is grounded in history, and it's grounded in real-life events. So, you know, I think you can learn a lot from the commentaries that do simply spiritualize the song. And you can learn a lot from commentaries that do want to emphasize the relationship at the horizontal level. But I do think that a biblical approach to typology actually takes the best of both of these, because it recognizes that there is something real life going on here and being celebrated here that says far more about what is to come. And so the whole concept of a relationship between the two lovers, I mean, I do think that is what the song is celebrating. But given Solomon's own place within the covenantal revelation of God's salvation, I think raises the song to a much higher level, so that we can say a greater than Solomon is here.
You know, Reverend Campbell, I thought your section on symbolism was very good, and that you could have even actually expanded it more. It hit me one day as I was studying the song that, you know, the song is full of symbolism the way the book of Revelation is full of symbolism, and everyone has to interpret those symbols. And those that want to say it's only a human love poem are inevitably going to try to interpret those symbols on an earthly sensual level, and there's really not a grammatical, historical, theological grid by which they can do that. Mm-hmm. Now, if you interpret it, though, and this is how I'm coming at it, if you look at it, Solomon built the temple. There were pomegranates, palm trees, and lilies around the top of the temple. The temple was covered in cedar. And all of that language is found in Scripture and is used mm-hmm. in the song. And so the symbols are taken right out of Scripture, out of an earlier covenantal revelation mm-hmm. about God's mm-hmm. dwelling with his people, which, of course, you know, man and wife in marriage point forward to the intimacy of believers with their Lord. Mm-hmm. Could you talk about the importance of interpreting these symbols a bit for us? Because I think this is really at the heart of the debate over the Song of Solomon.
Yes, I think that's probably right. I think at one level, the rich imagery that you're talking about actually does bring us back to Eden itself, which of course is prototypical temple. I think it is the first holy place, and it's the place where God purposely is present with man, and with man as married, with man and wife. So you get all of these themes running together there that are actually anticipating the end, so that the protology is actually anticipating the eschatology and the final consummate place where Christ himself is temple, and he is bridegroom, and his people are with him in the glory. And of course, Solomon's own temple, in a sense, captures that. It looks back and it looks forward. And I think that's part of the reason why the song is so colorful in its imagery, because it is drawing on all of these things. And as far as a reading and interpreting of Scripture is concerned, I mean, I think it's always good, isn't it, just to see where and how other parts of Scripture use the same symbolism that we're finding in the passage we're studying, and tying it all together and doing it in the light of the covenantal theme that unifies Scripture. I think also, of course, the complexity of the song arises out of the fact that it is poetry. So, you know, something very beautiful is being celebrated as a poem in a poetic form with different voices and with vocabulary that appeals to all our senses, to what we can see and what we can smell and what we can hear. And at that level, it's very beautifully written, and I think just again captures the joy of the marriage celebration and God's provision at the outset and His purpose to unite all things in Christ ultimately.
Yes, this is, and your article is a rich bibliography of sources on the song, where you really work through the interpretations of some of our best men like E.J. Young, and then some more, you know, what we might categorize as liberal scholarship. What's interesting, I found that men that we want our reader or listeners to read, like E.J. Young, and read frequently, have really missed the point of the Song of Solomon, if what you're arguing is correct. But then liberal scholars like Ellen Davis at Duke gets the symbolism and gets the biblical theological dwelling of God with His people, the covenantal approach, but she misses Christ. She wants to stay in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, in that sort of biblical studies, you know, liberal critical scholarship approach, but she gets the big picture, and we often miss it.
Yes, that's right. I mean, it was with a great deal of hesitation that I wrote my first paragraph, you know, in which I said that E.J. Young hadn't really got it. For all my admiration of Young, he was just so reluctant to go down this particular road. But I think possibly more because he didn't want to be open to the charge of allegorizing. But it is an interesting thing that sometimes more liberal scholars can see things in the text, you know, handling it as a text, and can bring out nuances of it, but tragically, in a different way, come short. But I think the song must be more than a song celebrating a relationship that incidentally points us to the relationship between Christ and His church. I think that has in some way got to be at the heart of it without reading it into it. I think you've got to see that it arises out of a canonical approach to the text.
Now, I thought it was funny. I heard a story once, and this is actually a true story, that a young man had gone into a church and the church was full of basically elderly people, 70 years old and older. And he began to preach through the Song of Songs, and he took sort of the Tremper Longman, earthly, erotic, sensual love approach only. And he started preaching this in this church with like 70 and 80 year olds. And the humor of this account is that, you know, well, yeah, you know, there should be intimacy in marriage as long as we're married. The song has to have a Christological purpose for edification for the people of God of all ages, and for the non-married too. Ultimately, we're saying that this book is only for married people, that there's a portion of the Bible not for others. Now, when you approach this in preaching, and I know you've preached several sermons on the song, I think this is the great conundrum, right, is how do we preach the song? It was preached by the Puritans. It was preached by, you know, the greatest ministers in the church. The Erskines preached it. All the Marrow men preached it. It was one of their favorite books. But how do we have governing principles as how to preach this book? I think that's where the challenge comes in for us.
Yeah, it is an important point. You know, if it's just about marriage, does it have anything to say to singles? But I think that's where it's helpful to begin with a covenantal approach, because that way you can say, well, the Bible is all given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable, and it's really exploring the richness of a way of life that is bound up in the covenant. That's why I want to suggest, you know, that Proverbs, for example, contrasts the way of folly with the way of wisdom. And then Ecclesiastes goes on to explore the way of folly. But the Song of Solomon wants to go on to explore the way of wisdom and the way of love and God's way and living, knowing that, you know, he's committed to us. And there are implications that flow from that to everybody as far as our own moral integrity is concerned and the righteousness of our own living. It is celebrating love, and it's doing it against the backdrop of the greatest love of all, which does speak into everybody's situation.
That's very good. Now, what advice would you have for maybe young preachers who do want to preach through this book? Are there commentaries that you've found helpful? Are there other articles besides this article that you would recommend to young ministers to kind of help them kind of get a hold on solid hermeneutical principles for preaching this book?
Well, that's a huge question, and I haven't yet come across a commentary that is that is saying what I think should be said. Now, of course, the obvious next thing is, well, I should be writing it, and you know, hopefully, you know, at some point, I'll get around to that. But I mean, there are some good commentaries that come close. I mean, one of the best is by Gary Brady in the Welland Commentary Series, published by Evangelical Press. His commentary on the song is under the title "Heavenly Love." Now, it's not running completely with the typological approach that I want, but it's a good place to begin, I think, and it's well written. And I would say of the commentaries that I have, it's probably the most helpful. But I think you can glean a lot from most good stuff on the song that isn't just wanting to see it and to interpret it on the horizontal level. I think the basic thing I would say is that you know, treat it as the song that it is, the celebration of something very deep and personal in what I consider to be Solomon's own experience. But then ask about his place in redemptive history. Ask about his significance in redemptive history. Ask, you know, why Chronicles, for example, doesn't major on his later blemishes the way Kings does, because it's wanting us to get the covenantal unity, you know, to get the line on which we can hang all our interpretation. And I think once you get the place of Solomon in the Old Testament and in the unfolding of Scripture, anticipating the coming of David's greater son, then you have a key into the song. And once you get that key, you can see how it relates to the other great passages like Psalm 45 and Ephesians 5, and passages that want to highlight the marriage bond, which itself is, of course, in essence, a covenant bond between God in Christ and his people. So it's really with these principles that I would say, you know, come to the song and use the commentaries carefully and expeditiously.
Now, the Song of Solomon's become a little bit controversial, or it's popped up in the news in the blog world, I suppose, and Mark Driscoll's done a series on it and gotten some heat for the way he presents the material, and John MacArthur has criticized him for, I guess, what we might say is some lewd language or a lewd approach. But what I find interesting is both of them are essentially taking the same approach, that it is the manual, you know, an erotic manual for a Christian marriage relations. But what's interesting is when we take Solomon as the key to interpreting this, we don't have to eschew that and say that it doesn't apply. I find it so refreshing that we can preach from the pulpit something that is edifying for all of God's people.
Indeed. Some of the language is very explicit, obviously. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we read the Scripture as it is. But you know, it's something else, I think, to major on that. And I think in our pulpit ministry and in our public proclamation, we're really drawing, we're walking a tightrope sometimes when we're using that language, and we want to avoid anything that is unnecessarily over graphic.
Sure,
we can preach it without going down that road.
But while we still have a horizontal level that we can preach on, and we have a typological, redemptive, historical character to preach on, it's not like some Kantian framework, because since God has entered into history through particularly here a person, an actual king of Israel, Solomon, and the connection that you've tied up with procreation being basically the purpose, one of the main purposes of marriage. It's organic, and I love your approach to that for that reason.
It is organic, absolutely, and we need to see it within that context. We don't want to take away the real-life, historical, personal dimension of it. It's a book all about personal relationship and intimacy and commitment at one level, arising, I guess, from a real-life relationship in Solomon's own life that predated his later slide into immorality and a host of relationships that weren't pleasing to God. I do have a question about, the Old Testament does, in fact, mention his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter as something very important. And of course, a lot of commentators have said, well, that was a purely political expedient, but I wonder perhaps if that isn't the background to the song, particularly when you think of some of the references to Egypt and the comparison of the maiden to a horse in Pharaoh's chariots, which is a very interesting one. I don't know if my wife would be pleased if I described her in that particular way.
Right.
But
there are
a lot of things
in there I don't think would fly with my wife.
Yeah, but I think, a careful study of the Old Testament text on what we do have could throw up some very interesting light on that.
I wanted to just mention, and then I want to ask you a question, Ian, but I wanted to mention that in my studies on the Song of Solomon, the person in church history who comes closest to what you did and what I'm trying to do with the temple imagery is Jonathan Edwards. Mm. And if you look at Jonathan Edwards, he takes the language of the song and he filters it through the Old Testament. And he says, look, here's where the elders of Israel are palm trees. Here are the palm trees on the temple. Here are the palm trees in the song. There is a grammatical, historical, theological grounding in the whole of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Now, my question to you, because as I've been working through this song, and I've been trying to connect the temple imagery, because the temple is the place of worship, and the love between Solomon and his bride. And what I've concluded is, in the Old Testament, marital fidelity is often, or infidelity, is often a picture. Hosea obviously would be the obvious example of this. It's a picture of Israel's either faithfulness to the Lord or the faithfulness. Now, what's interesting is that you have pagan worship and sexual immorality is bound up in their worship. And you see this in the book of Revelation. She teaches to seduce my prophets, to commit sexual immorality, to eat things offered to idols. You have that cultic pagan worship. Do you think there's a link maybe intended between God's love for his people and then that bringing out their fidelity to him in this beautiful love poem, that there is a connection between love and worship in essence?
Oh yes, I think that's a very, very important and helpful insight. The worship that God demanded was worship from the heart. So it was always meant to be affectional and not just cultic. And in fact, again and again, God says, what is the purpose of all of your feasts and festivals if you're just coming to me with these outward things and your heart isn't in it? So he's always looking for heart devotion and heart commitment, because it's, from his own heart that he's committed to Israel and to his people. And I think these themes all blend together as we come into the New Testament and come into Revelation again, where the Lamb himself is the temple, and you've got the blending of the marriage image and the love emphasis, and no building, no structure, because it's just the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the Lamb is all the glory there. So yes, certainly, I think all of these things feed into it. The marriage image is actually, I need to explore this further too, but it seems to me that the revelation of the covenant is often emphasized by an instance of marriage. I think, for example, of Genesis 24, and the fact that the longest narrative in Genesis is looking for a bride for Isaac, and so you've got this idea of Abraham's son being married, and the importance of that marriage in the patriarchal narratives. And so now in the song, you have a kind of echo of that. You have David's son and the celebration of marriage there. You've got the Book of Ruth, too, which interpreted in the same light against a covenantal background makes the same point that through marriage union with a son of the covenant, those who are by nature strangers to the covenants of promise suddenly become joint heirs and heiresses and enter into the blessings of the covenant salvation.
Yes.
And I think that's exactly what the gospel is saying. It's saying to us that through marriage union, we come into the inheritance and we worship the God that we love by his grace.
You know, I also think that it's interesting. You mentioned Revelation briefly at the beginning of your last thought there, and I actually think John is depending on the Song of Songs in several places in the Book of Revelation.
Undoubtedly. Mm-hmm.
In chapter 14, he talks about the virgins who mm-hmm. follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men. And you have the virgins. You have the same characters. And I wonder if there's not a key to understanding mm-hmm. the singular and the plurality in the Song of Songs. That's often mm-hmm. been the great conundrum. If this is just a human love poem, what do we do with all these, other characters who are gazing upon the beauty of the beloved? And, you know, some people say they're just nuptial, they're just they're just the bride's friends. They're the friends of the bride. But I wonder, Jesus calls the women on his way to the cross, he says to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not mm-hmm. weep for me, but weep for yourselves. And that language only finds significance in the song and in the Book of Isaiah. So even as we come to the New Testament, there's an unfolding, right?
Yeah, indeed. It's also found in Psalm 45, which is, I think, also very important in terms of highlighting, Christ in the Old Testament, the way Hebrews uses Psalm 45. So the virgins are there along with the bride. But I think, if we ask, well, who are the daughters of Jerusalem? They are the ones who are already in the kingdom. They already enjoy the blessings of the kingdom over which Solomon reigns.
Right.
But the bride has not yet come into the enjoyment of these blessings.
Exactly.
So I think you can find a hermeneutic there without twisting and turning the text too much. She's going to enjoy by her marriage to David's son what they natively enjoy. And there's a sense in which that's exactly where we are. We've come into the blessings through union with Christ that others already enjoy. So that is the singular and the plural running together all the time there.
I had a question about the significance of Solomon being the author and subject of the book, how denying that undermines the whole discussion of a covenantal reading of the book. Any thoughts on that?
Yes, it does, and there has been, of course, a view popularized that Solomon was actually the villain of the story, and that he was keeping the maiden there in his harem against her will, and her true love was a shepherd boy somewhere else, and all of these kind of approaches. I think the title of the song, it's the superlative song that is to or for Solomon, I think that in many ways that settles it. You know, he is both author and subject. I have no other thoughts on that at the moment, but it does seem to me that the place that he has as a writer of scripture, and the place that he has as the promised heir of the covenant, both of these together, I think would lend strong weight to my typological approach.
And I think, Ian, your little discussion on the preposition lay in the Hebrew too for about, you know, what all the writers kind of wrestle with is very helpful. Also, it's interesting about the Song of Songs, the superlative song, that almost all the Puritans pick up on the fact that in Kings it says Solomon in all his wisdom wrote 1,005 songs. Mm-hmm, and many of them speculate, well, this is the Song of Songs because it is the greatest redemptive song, that Solomon in his, you know, the supernatural wisdom that God gave him writes.
Yes. Oh, quite. He spoke of trees, and he spoke of beasts and birds and reptiles and fish, and the ends of the earth came to him. And of course, it's precisely the fact that the ends of the earth did come to him, and the Queen of Sheba did come to him, that leads Christ himself to say, you know, a greater than Solomon is here. So I think tying all of these things together, we do need to approach the song in the light of the whole scriptural revelation.
Now, you wrote an interesting article that I think they took off of Reformation 21 because they switched their website over and didn't get all the older articles, but it was called Union with the Bridegroom, and I actually will probably try to request that they get that back up on there, but that was at Reformation 21. That was a very good article that kind of complemented the article we're discussing with you. We want to mention some of the books that you've written. I think probably one of your most well-known is On the First Day of the Week.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
Which is a redemptive historical approach to the Sabbath. Is that correct?
Yes, that's right, yes. And it's really just trying to argue for the continuing relevance of the Fourth Commandment.
Yes, and then you've written a short commentary on Ruth. That's correct, too, right?
Yes, Day One Publications brought out my little book on Ruth, The Gospel According to Ruth. Then in their Opening Up series, I've written Opening Up Exodus and Opening Up Matthew.
Yes, and then what other books are currently in print that you have written for our listeners to go and get some if they don't have any?
Yeah, well, Christian Focus are actually republishing a couple of my things. One was Heroes and Heretics, which was a kind of overview of 2,000 years of church history. Yes, Christian Focus are also republishing The Doctrine of Sin, which looks at the Bible's teaching and the doctrine of sin in Reformed and Puritan literature, as over against some of the modern theologians like Barth and Brunner and so on. My most recent one is again from Day One Publications, The Seven Wonders of the World, which is really looking through the whole storyline of the Bible, creation, redemption, inheritance, incarnation, resurrection, Pentecost, and the Second Coming. So that's about it.
And then could you just tell our listeners a bit about what you write for the Stornoway Gazette? I happened across those a couple years ago and thought that was pretty interesting.
Did you? Yes, indeed. I didn't know you were reading our national newspaper.
yes, I like to.
The Stornoway Gazette is our local newspaper. And about 5 years ago, I was asked if I would write a weekly column there. And So I've done that. It's a deadline that comes around all too quickly. But it's a great opportunity just to, you know, raise a variety of issues, personal and ecclesiastical and theological. And the editors have always been very accommodating. Some of these I feed into my own blog so that they have life on the internet too.
That's great. We really thank you for joining us. I would encourage people to go pick those books up and read Ian Campbell's stuff online as well. But thank you so much. I've learned so much from reading your article and from talking with you today. This has been a pleasure.
Thank you. It's been great being with you. All the best and every blessing.
I want to point everyone back to a website. You can visit reformedforum.org. Get the show notes and the bibliography. You can also visit the wiki page, and a lot of people have helped out. Robert Murphy, Bob McDowell, other people in contributing notes to the wiki, so you can get information there as well. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.